Luke, we're finishing up. I'm so glad before Monday that we're finishing up this little mini-series so I don't leave a hanging Chad. You don't get it. Okay, maybe you were too young during that election. All right. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. Let's look at the final few verses together. I'm sorry, not 9 to 13, verses, 9 to 13. That's right. Then he brought him, meaning Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Lord, as we approach this last segment in this series, Overcoming Temptation, Lord, may we glean from how you battled the enemy and won. And may we learn how to overcome the pride of life. Lord, open our eyes to see and our heart to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we want to define and look at, this is the enemy's plan number 3, the pride of life. We've looked at the lust of the flesh, we've looked at the lust of eyes, and now the pride of life. And this one really trips us up, and we're going to look at how it trips us up. And we want to define really what the pride of life is. So let's, look at that. That looks like a scary cat, doesn't it? Kind of, I try to think of a picture to show pride, and when I looked at people, I looked at that cat, and that cat's just looking at like, hey, don't mess with me. I know everything. And sometimes don't your cat, how many are cat lovers? Okay, Lord, bless them as a special blessing now this morning. And those of you who aren't, Lord, move in their hearts to see the error of their ways. But I can't imagine life without a cat. I mean, I love my kitty. Every morning he's up nudging me in the face, and sometimes he bites me in bed, you know, just comes up and goes, or, you know, I just love him. And my cat's born again. So my cat never looks like that. But this is a proud cat. So we're looking at the pride of life. First of all, pride. Here's what pride means. It's self-boasting, arrogance. It's really when we start to place our trust in ourselves or in something of this world. We become proud when we transfer our trust from anything other than God and we place it on ourselves or earthly things. Arrogance. This is exorbitant claims of rank, dignity, estimation of power, worth, or importance. Proud contempt of others, conceitedness, and presumption. When we start to claim more about ourselves than is true, that's arrogance. We start to tell others how great we are, or we have a pretty good impression that we're pretty good. The more I grow in Christ, the more I realize how much I lack, not how great I am. There was a time when I used to think I was like the Wild West, and in scripture memorization and quotation, I could outdraw anybody, and I had these guns smoking. I used to have what I called Bible answer man times with youth, and they just asked me questions, and I just lay them out in the front pew, you know, because I mean I just give them scriptures. I can't do it anymore. I'm seeing God, he's so much bigger and so much greater, plus I'm 55. Anyway, so I don't try to do it anymore, but I realize how I really don't have it together. But when we start to think we have it together, the church of Laodicea, they thought that they were rich, they thought that they were powerful, they thought they had it together, and they didn't know that they were poor, blind, and naked. That's arrogance when we think we're something we're not. And the word life, and again, the pride of life is not found in Luke 4, but it's found in 1 John 2:15 to 17, when it says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we see those three temptations at the beginning of creation. We see those three temptations in the wilderness with Jesus. Satan uses the same three plans over and over again. The word that's translated life in 1 John 2, verse, I believe, 16, is the word bios. It's the natural part of our life. How many of you guys have taken biology? Hey, that's where we get the study of life. That's where we get the word biology from, the Greek word bios. There's another Greek word used in the Bible translated life, and that's the word zoe. And zoe means the totality of life, spirit, soul, and body, the fullness of life. And so when Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, the life he was talking about, and the Greek word used is zoe, not bios. He didn't just say, I didn't come to give you just a good life on this earth. I came to give you life here, now abundantly, and in heaven abundantly. From the moment we receive Christ, we enter into abundant life. And do you realize from the moment you receive Christ, you enter into eternal life? Next time you are getting ready and looking in the mirror, I want you to look at yourself and say, I'm eternal. You are. Right now, this morning, if you know Jesus, you are eternal, and you're not living 70, 80, 90, 100 years on this earth. You are already eternal, and the minute we drop this earthly tabernacle, we go on into that eternity and that eternal purpose of God. That's why we don't die. We go from death to life. We just shed our suit because we're eternal. That puts a whole perspective on when you look at whether you've achieved everything you thought you were going to achieve in your life. Anybody ever hit that road? Look at my life and say, man, I don't know if I've ever done everything I thought I was going to do by the time I got to be this age. And you can even say that when you're in your teens or 20. I know when I was 23, I thought, man, I should have been doing this by now. Can you imagine that? 23. And now I look over a lot more years than that, and I realize, you know, it's not about that. Because my life's eternal. So, bios is temporal life. It's things pertaining to this temporal life. And it's not the zoe life that Jesus talked about. So, we have pride, trusting in yourself, trusting in earthly things. We have arrogance, claiming worth and importance that aren't yours. We have our natural life, depending on that. So, we translate now the pride of life as a preoccupation with one's rank, one's position, one's wealth, one's reputation. I'm worried about how people see me. I'm worried about what I've accomplished. I'm worried about what I have. Now, you know, this is probably like here I am, you know, and I'm that boat, you know, and I used to have a boat about like that. Not that. That's probably about a 34-footer. I had a 26. But I never had a boat like that. I almost hit a boat like that one time in the channel. No kidding. I was going through the channel in Newport Harbor, and the wind changed, and I wasn't as experienced as I should have been. And all of a sudden, there was my boat heading for this big yacht, and the guy was cursing me something fierce. And, drop your sail, you! And fill in the blanks. Anyway, so I've never had that kind of boat, but people are so preoccupied with this life and these things, with position, with wealth, with rank, and with reputation. So much so that the first thing men do when they meet somebody else, another man, they don't say, hey, how are you? How long have you been married? We never ask that question. How many kids do you got? Never the first question out of our mouth. Where'd you get those boots? We don't even say that. Oh, by the way, yeah, thanks. New boots. No one noticed. Gift from my wife. Okay, can't see. Well, you know, I'm not going to lift it. Okay. We say this. What do you do? You see, our culture, we're so wrapped up in what we do. That's how we identify our identity as men. So what do you do? I do this. What do you do? Not as good as that. And we rank each other under each other because of that. Even when we retire, we have to wear a hat that tells you what we did before we retired. Retired, 3-bar general, blah, 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 brigadier colonel, something of it. You know, whoa. Retired president of Omar Plastics. You know, we just want people to know we were something at one day. That's the pride of life. Watch this short video about this is Jeremiah coming to talk to the king of Israel.
I have granted you this audience, but it'll be your last. What is of such importance that you risk your life to see me?
Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord which I speak unto thee, and your life will be saved, and the city will not be burned.
So now you're speaking for the Lord again. Well, never mind, our armies are prepared.
How can you continue to lie to yourself as well as your people?
Truth is in the eye of the beholder.
The word of the Lord which I speak to thee is the truth.
The word of the Lord which you ask me to seek is science! If God has something to say to me, why does he send you to tell me?
Why would the Lord speak to you unless you've committed your life to him?
I have. Instead of erecting monuments to false gods,
make your life a living monument to the word of God.
It is as my people desire.
You are king. They look to you for leadership. Your pursuit of your own pleasure, wealth, and power have taught the people to trust in false gods. You have led them to believe that the one true God is not enough. You have destroyed the kingdom God has promised!
Any wonder why Jeremiah wasn't a real popular guy? Trusting in false gods. The pride of life will lead you to trust in false gods. Matthew 23, 6 to 7, Jesus said about the Pharisees and Sadducees, they love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. You know, even in churches, in some churches you'll see just hierarchies of seats set up and people are ranking by where they sit on those seats. And that's a sad thing. So, we look at this Jesus temptation now with the pride of life. Satan comes up to him and he says, throw yourself down from here. Throw yourself down from here. And he quotes Psalm 91, and the two verses that he's quoting is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He says, throw yourself down from here. The Bible says, the Word says, let me quote it to you, Jesus. He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what he was basically saying to Jesus was, show us your stuff. If you're really who you said you are, if you're really Lord, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, show us your stuff, jump off the temple, and let God come with his angels to save you. That's what the Bible says. So it appealed to everything within his humanity to want to rise up and defend himself. But as we know, that Satan always misquotes Scripture. Let me just make one note here. One of the chief characteristics of the pride of life is a preoccupation of what others see and think. Satan was trying to appeal to Jesus to worry about what others saw and thought about him. Show them you're the Messiah. Prove to them you're the Messiah. Come on, do this trick. And we'll believe you. And many times we worry about what other people see and think. Did you ever hear that from your parents when you were growing up? Or did you ever say it to your child? What will people think? Remember one time we were at a little shopping open-air market in San Antonio. And Hannah was being a bad girl. And she was kind of like grabbing stuff and everything. And I had to pull her aside and discipline her. And this lady came out from the booth, and she was just telling me how I should discipline my child and what kind of parent I should be and what my child, all about my child. And I just looked at her. I said, you know what? I don't care what you think. You know, I'll take care of my own daughter myself. Thank you. You know, we got to not worry about what people think. So many of us are worried about appearances. Jesus wasn't. The enemy was trying to hit him. The enemy knew in Malachi 3:1, it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So everything within Jesus' humanity, he knew who he was, but the enemy's trying to provoke that. Well, he reads out, he says, it is written. The context of Psalm 91, if you read it, is not that we can go and jump off of buildings, jump in front of semi-trucks, and God will run in and save us and rescue us. I mean, you know, that would not be a good thing to do this day. And I turned in front of a car, and the car hit me. That's the laws of whatever. That's a law. The law of having a car nose out in the front of a road as a car is speeding down the road and can't see you, and when they lock their brakes, they're going to hit you. Yeah, long law. I want you to memorize that, and I'm going to give you a quiz. Psalm 91 talks about the person who's trusting in the Lord, who surrendered their life to God, who's living in obedience to God's word, and in the Spirit of God walking in that obedience. It says that person will be protected by God, not the person who presumes upon God's grace. I can't presume upon God's grace. If God hasn't spoken to me to walk in this way and I presume and do something within my own wisdom or understanding, I can set myself up for a fall. Pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. It says there are many plans in the mind of a man, but it's the counsel of the Lord that will be established. You see, I have to discern and discover God's will. So Satan took this scripture totally out of context, and he twisted it. You want to know the irony of it? Pride and arrogance. If we're walking in pride and arrogance, we'll end up twisting the scriptures. People who are bound in pride always misquote scriptures and take them out of context. There are several scriptures. I just want to highlight a couple. Matthew 23:12-13 says, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in it. So the Pharisees, their pride kept them from entering in the kingdom of God, and they built systems that kept other people out from entering the kingdom of God through twisting the scripture. They even said, I'm paraphrasing, it was all right to rip off your parents as long as you gave it to the temple. If you took what was your parents', as long as you said it belongs to God, you could take what was your parents' and bring it and give it to God. Now, the word never says that. They had built laws and hedges of laws all around God's word, and they twisted the scriptures, and they were keeping people away from God. 2 Corinthians 2:17 in the New Living Translation says, you see, we are not like the many hucksters who preach for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us. And I want to tell you today, there are many who are preaching for personal profit. You just have to turn on the TV, and you'll see it. And all across the nation, unfortunately, there are those this morning that are preaching for personal profit. 1 Timothy 6:3-5 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, listen, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So when we twist the scriptures, when we misquote, when we take out of context, many times it's flowing out of a problem with pride. Well, how do we overcome pride? You know, most of us can identify, we can see times in our lives when we were proud. We can see evidences of pride in other people's lives. We just have to look at the world of politics to see some really good examples of pride. When men and women fall into who was the guy in Illinois? I won't even get it, but that governor who was trying to sell a Senate seat. And then he just rises up in arrogant pride against the world, ends up on The Apprentice. Can you believe it? That, you know, the world embraces the guy, ends up on The Apprentice, lies, perjures. We don't care in our culture. We embrace pride. How did Jesus respond to the enemy? Jesus said this, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 16. We need to understand the context of this, is that the context of this quotation was from what's called the Shema of God in Hebrew. It is that creed of God, the hero Israel, in Deuteronomy 4, 4 to 6, 4 to 9. Every morning and evening, a faithful Jew will rise up and pray this creed. Read it in Deuteronomy 4. The creed, it goes basically to this. It calls us to love the Lord. It says, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Teach these things to your children. It talks about when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you sit, while you eat. And keep this love always before your eyes and your heart. Put it on your doorpost. Put it as frontlets before your eyes. This was the Shema. This was the very creed that Israelites prayed in the morning and the evening. And Jesus quoted from that, and he said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put him to the test. We need to remember, and what Jesus was telling the enemy is that everything we received is a gift of God's grace. Everything. Our relationship with God, our love with God, our family, everything we have is a gift of God's grace. And if we're filled with pride, we will be wandering away serving other gods. When we're filled with pride, we move in what's called presumption. What that means is that I start telling God what I want to do, and I ask Him to rubber stamp it. How many of you ever done that? Don't raise your hands. Because all hands will go up everywhere. I not only asked God to rubber stamp what I wanted to do, I made the rubber stamp for Him. And I inked the pad. So I bring the rubber stamp up to Him. Lord, here it is. Already got the stamp made out. Already got it inked. All you need to do is just put her down there, and we're good. And when I didn't see him put her down there, I went ahead and helped his arm. In fact, it was my arm, and I put it down myself, and I said, okay, we're ready to go. Pride. Forgetting the grace of God. And so Jesus said, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't presume. I'm not going to jump off this building. I'm not going to presume upon God's grace. He hasn't called me to do that. His word doesn't call me to do that. You're not going to trick me into that sin. So the enemy was letting him know he wasn't going to usurp the Father. He wasn't going to presume upon the Father's grace. After all, he had nothing to prove. Jesus had nothing to prove. He was loved and accepted by the Father. Why, in Luke 3:22, just before that verse, it says, Jesus heard these words, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why is it, as believers, we've been sucked up into trying to get the world to approve us so much when God speaks His approval over us? Why are we worried about what we have and what we own and what we wear so much that we let the world dictate that to us and just whip us around like a wet noodle? When God looks at you and I and He says, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, and I'm pleased with you just the way you are. Just the way you are. So Jesus said, I don't have to prove anything. The way we overcome pride is with humility. And we see this all throughout the life of Jesus. To humble yourself, in the Greek, literally means to know your position, to not rise far from the ground. Now, there's an example of false humility and true humility. The example of false humility is Gideon. God comes to Gideon when he's hiding in the wine press, threshing the wheat because he doesn't want to get caught by, I think it was it the Midianites, or I forget, I think the Midianites. And they were just giving Israel a heyday, and so he's hiding because they would come in and burn the wheat, and they'd steal the wheat. So he took the wheat he had, he was in the wine press threshing it, and God comes to him and he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Gideon says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "Who's he talking to? There ain't anybody mighty man of valor here." He says, "I'm just a mouse." Read Judges 6, 12 to 15, you'll see it. He didn't say a mouse, but that's basically what he's saying. He said, "I'm not a mighty man of valor. I come from the smallest tribe, from the smallest family, from the smallest plot of land, and you're calling me a mighty man of valor? I'm not that." That's false humility. Because what he was doing was demeaning who he was. God told him who he was, and he was demeaning that and disagreeing with God. That's false humility. That's what we tend to do. Like, "Well, I'm going to be humble. I'm just nothing. I can't do nothing. I can't say nothing. I can't, think nothing. I'm a nothing." You know? My wife got a big kick out of that. I don't know why. We'll talk after the service. But I ain't a nothing. I'm a son of the God, of the living God, the Creator. We sang it. God of wonders. I'm not God's son. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm brought nigh by the blood of Christ. I've been given wonderful, great, precious promises. I have the divine nature coursing through my veins. Yes. I'm the head, I'm not the tail. So that's false humility. But what's true humility? We see true humility in Jesus. First of all, in John 13, it says in John 13, 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. And I know who I am. And brothers and sisters, you need to know who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ. I'm not gimpy. I'm healed. Some people get weird about that when you're hobbling around and you're going in for surgery for you to say you're healed. The lady, the nurse on the line said, "Well, good luck." I said, "I don't need luck." I said, "Because Jesus is in control and he's my healer. I'm just going to proclaim it. On my way in and on my way out. Doesn't matter what, and it's not like, "Well, I'll do that, Lord, as long as everything goes good." No, I'm doing it all the way through. Complications, no complications. My God is faithful. I trust him. You proclaimed it for years, and you're standing here giving that testimony this morning. Praise God. He knew who he was. Number two, he willingly humbled himself. The Bible tells us in that 13th chapter of John, knowing that the Father had given him all things in his hands, knowing he'd come from God, knowing he was going to God, what did he do? I would have done this physically this morning, but I can't. He tied a towel around his waist. Can you imagine that? He took off his coat. He tied a towel around his waist, so he's in his tunic with a towel. And he gets a basin of water, and he kneels down, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And they're like, most of them, are like, they're looking at each other like this. What's he doing? The other guy's going, "I don't know. Should we say anything? I don't think so." Peter goes, "You ain't going to wash my feet." Peter was always there to say something. And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." And so then Peter says, "Give me a bath." Peter was always up and down. But Jesus said, "Listen, I'm your Lord and I'm your master," right? And they said, "Right." If I am your Lord and master, if I am Messiah, and I have washed your feet, I've given you an example of what you are to do for other people. Serve them. Okay, it's going to get real uncomfortable here for a moment. Men, you are called to be the leader in your home and the head of your house. You know what that means? You are called to be the biggest foot washer the world has ever seen. To be a leader and to be the head means you are the greatest servant of all. And you need to serve your wife, and you need to serve your children, and you need to lay down your life for them. You don't lead any other way. If you are, that's not God's leadership. I know the women would like that. Now, you know, if I say it, I got to live it. What I learned in business is also true in my marriage. It's true in the ministry, in that if I'm not willing to serve, then no one is going to really follow. They'll follow because they're getting a paycheck, but they'll not really follow. But if I serve them, just like an army, just like a platoon, tightly knit together, they'll follow me to the death. Well, not to the death, you know, if they're just a job, but you know what I mean. Hey, I ain't dying for this, man. When I learned that my job wasn't to tell my wife what to do, that's the day she began to greatly rejoice. You can go this like this now, Karen. And when I learned that I had to serve her, and that's how I led, it changed everything. In the church, it's the same way. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, here's my role. I'm not the senior pastor. I am the senior servant. That's my job. And my job is to serve until I'm not needed anymore because others have been raised up to serve in my place. So we overcome the pride of life by serving one another. There's so many scriptures I could read there, but the time is out. Let me say this, that if you want to be great, Jesus didn't say if you want to be great in God's kingdom, get a master's or a doctor's degree and be the teacher of all. He didn't say that. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn how to cast out demons and heal and perform miracles more than anybody else. He didn't say that either. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, listen to this, young people, learn to be a servant. So the jocks aren't the great ones. It's actually the water boy in God's economy that's the great one. It's the one serving. When we met on Wednesday night and Monday night and there was ministry taking place there, it wasn't the people performing ministry that were the great ones. It was the people who set up the chairs and the tables and cooked the food and served the food that were the great ones. They enabled us to do what we were joyfully doing. It's going to be a wonderful day when we get to heaven and they hand out rewards. We're going to go, "Where's Billy?" And this little old lady that we never met before wanders up to get this glorious crown, and we go, "Who's she?" Well, that's Martha. Not the Martha in the Bible. I just picked Martha. That's Martha Skenetsky. I never heard of Martha Skenetsky. Did she ever write a book? No, she never wrote a book. Was she on TBN? No, she was never on TBN. Was she a great revivalist? No. Did she heal a bunch of people? No. What'd she do? She took food to sick people all her life. Well, let's just wrap it up so we can get out of here. Through humility, victory is guaranteed. Luke 4:13, listen. Now when the devil had ended, will you read that with me? Every temptation. Read that with me. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When you humble yourself before the Lord, you overcome the lust of the flesh, you overcome the lust of the eyes, and you overcome the pride of life. That's all he's got. He just ran out of arrows. It doesn't say when he ended these temptations, did it? It said every temptation. 1 John 2:15 to 17 says, "For all that is in the world," circle the word all, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," he is a three-tune singer. He only knows three songs. And he sings them over and over again. There was some quote in there, but there's other scriptures there for you to look at. But here's the bottom line. Serve one another. Serve one another. Not just in the church, but, you know, when you're out and you see someone in need, serve one another. You know, don't just do it out of duty, but do it out of love. Just say, I have the opportunity to be used to touch a life. And when someone's walking in the grocery store and their watermelon rolls out from underneath their cart and starts going down the aisle, pick it up and go hand it to them. Serve somebody. Someone's on the side of the road, a lady, her tire's flat. Stop and help them. Change their tire. When someone needs encouragement, pray with them and put your arm around them. Serve somebody. And you will be great in the kingdom of God. Lord, we all battle with pride. And we need to be humble, but not false humility. We want to exercise the humility that Jesus showed us. Knowing everything that you've given us and everything you've called us, we willingly lay it all down to tie a towel around our waist and to serve one another. You've called us to be servant leaders in our homes, in our community, and in our world. The scripture doesn't say, and they'll know we are Christians because of our great achievements. It says they'll know we are Christians because of our love. That's serving. And Lord, you laid everything down to serve us. And you said, I've given you an example. So Lord, would you convict our hearts and show us how we can begin to serve one another in a greater measure. Even at home. Maybe we need to go home and help with the dishes or do that project that we've been promising to do and we keep putting off. Or maybe it's just sitting beside our spouse watching a program that they want us to watch. Or having a cup of coffee and talking. Lord, help us to be servants, loving one another, caring for one another. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Altar prayer team members, come forward. Stand to receive the blessing of God. As we dismiss, if you're here this morning and you've never embraced Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, there's someone up here to pray with you to help you do that. If you need personal ministry, they're here to pray for you. But I just want to bless you now. Lord, bless these dear people and keep them. Lord, make your face shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lord, lift up your countenance upon them and grant you his peace.